Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. It's good to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together and to worship Him in that way, remembering Him and celebrating Him until He returns. And that is our great hope, the return of Christ. He's coming for His bride one day. He's coming for His bride. And we as His bride together today are able to look forward to that as we remember His body broken for us and His blood shed for us until the day that we will gather around the table with Him, our Savior, and we will be with Him forever and ever and ever. So today we are going to continue in this series on learning to receive. And last week it'll be kind of a continuation of the theme of last week. I invite you to open a Bible if you have one to the book of 2 Corinthians. So start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, Romans, and 2 Corinthian letters. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 7 through 18 will be a launching off point for us of sorts this morning. We'll look at a couple other scriptures along the way as we talk about learning to receive and the topic of receive the Spirit. So you may have heard me talk about this at different times, but the fastest growing religious group in America is called the nuns. And this isn't the Catholic nuns, N-U-N-S. This is the nuns as in N-O-N-E-S, nun. They are the fastest growing religious group in America when religious surveys are done, because when people are asked, what is your religious affiliation? They will put all these different religious affiliations, and the last one will be none. The fastest growing religious group in the United States is the nun group. What's interesting about this is that those who would fall into the nun category are at the same time often very open to spiritual things. But they have in common, one of the key things that have caused them to move into this nun and identify as this nun category is that they have been turned off by religion, particularly lack of seeing people who claim to be religious but not consistently live according to what they profess. It used to be that if someone said, I am a Christian, but they did not live consistent with it, people would say, they're a hypocrite. But more and more today, and has been a trend over the last 15 years or more, if people say, I'm a Christian and not live according to it, you're not really classified as a hypocrite as much anymore as you are classified in the category of a reason why what you say is not true. And so our lives can be the ones that often turn people off to the realities of Christianity, even though people are hungry and are looking for spiritual things. And so it's a humbling, convicting thing that our lives are on display for people, and the more that there's inconsistency, we don't have to be perfect, but the more that we don't live according to and not acknowledge our imperfection, the more people will say that's not true. It's not real. And so continuing off of last week's message of what marks your life, it's often those who are living under the blessing of God but are not living marked by the blessing of His presence that cause this. And so more and more, I'm looking at my life and I want to be one who lives marked by the presence of the Lord. Marked not by just what I say I believe, but marked by His manifest presence in my life. That people would say, even if I am not perfect, which I'm not, even if I mess up, they say there's still something different about them. There's an authenticity, not because of who they are, but because of what they carry. Because what marks their lives. And so today, building off of what we looked at last week in Exodus 33 and Moses and saying, show me your glory. We want to talk practically about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and about his role in allowing us to live in the manifest presence of God and allowing his presence to mark us. So this morning, let's pick up with the thought of where we left off, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, it brings and it carries all of the themes of Exodus chapter 33 that we talked about last week. And so we want to talk beginning this morning on, we're singing about God's grace. Okay, let's see. There we go. Got it. So from lasting glory is where we want to start. From fading glory to lasting glory is where we want to begin. From fading glory to lasting glory will be the connection point, and then we'll talk about the realities of the Spirit for a moment. So in last week when we looked at Exodus chapter 33, we looked at the fact of Moses asking God, you need to come with us. The Israelites had committed spiritual adultery, and the worship of the golden calf. And so the Lord had told Moses, I will not go with you into the promised land. I will send my angel with you as a result of this disobedience because I will wipe them out because they are a rebellious and stiff-necked and obstinate people. And if I go with them, I will wipe them out because of their continued disobedience to me. He said, so I'm going to send my angel with them, and my angel will bring deliverance of the people that are in the promised land so that the land that I have promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will still be given to you. You'll still live in the blessing of the promised land, but I myself will not go with you. And Moses says, that can't be. You have to go with us because, Lord, if you don't go with us, what else will distinguish us or what else will mark us from any other people on the face of the earth? You are what sets us apart. You are what marks and distinguishes us. And so the Lord says, I will do the thing that you are asking. And so Moses says, now teach me your ways. I want to know you and your ways more, and show me your glory. And the Lord, in giving him the second tablets of the Ten Commandments, passes by, and Moses sees the back of the glory of God because he cannot see the full glory of God or he will die. But he sees the back of the glory of God. And as he comes down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments and the law and after coming to the people again, his face is radiating and the people are afraid of him and the people will not look upon him unless he puts a veil over his face. Because the glory of God marked Moses because he'd been in his presence. And so it's with that background, with that idea, that Paul carries this thought beginning in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11 first. It says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? From fading glory to lasting glory, in those first four or five verses, we are reminded that the law brought a fading glory. That Moses saw the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord was revealed in the law. But the law was never intended to save. The law was intended to show how to have relationship, but to show how far we as human beings fall short. And it pointed us to the one who would fulfill the law, the Lord Jesus. And so the glory of God was there in the law, was there on Moses as he was in his presence, but that glory would fade away. His face would diminish from the glory until he went back into the presence of the Lord. Because the glory of the law, the glory that Moses saw that came from the law was a fading glory. But as we'll see, the glory that comes from the Spirit that brings righteousness is a lasting glory. And so verses 12 to 16, Paul continues on and he says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away." Notice that. Only in Christ is it taken away. "Even to this day," verse 15, "when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts." Verse 16, "but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." The law brought a fading glory, the glory that it was, but Christ is the bridge that brings lasting glory. And trusting Christ is the transition way, the pathway through our faith in Christ, where we transition from a fading glory to a lasting glory. Only in Christ, Paul says, when the veil is taken away, will we be able to see the lasting glory. But whenever, verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This is why we celebrate communion this morning. Because in Christ, the veil that blinded our eyes to be able to not understand the fullness and the glory of Christ, in Christ, when we turn to him, it's been taken away and we begin to behold the fullness in increasing ways of the glory of God. And it's not a glory that will ever fade. It's a glory that will last. So much so that he finishes in verses 17 and 18 in this passage and says, "Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, I want to just make one quick comment on that. Freedom, in a biblical understanding of freedom, freedom is not the ability to do as you want. Freedom is the ability to do what is right. So often when we talk about freedom, especially in an American context, it's my freedom to do as I want. That's American freedom, but that is not biblical freedom. Freedom in this context is freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom from death. It's the freedom from being held captive to live in unrighteousness. It is being set free to live in righteousness as a slave to Christ. That's true freedom. That's not what we talk about when we talk about freedom often, though, is it? My freedom is my pursuit of life, liberty, and my pursuit of happiness. But freedom from a biblical perspective is I am now set free to live for Christ. Not my way, but his way. Because all of us are a slave to one thing. Either a slave to sin and the devil, or we're a slave to Christ. We're not set free to live my life. We're set free to live right for Christ. Big difference of freedom, isn't it? But that's a biblical understanding of freedom. And so the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In verse 18, "and we who with unveiled faces," taking on this idea of Moses, the veil over his face, "now we who are with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so from fading glory to lasting glory, the law brought a fading glory. We trust Christ for lasting glory, but then there's the receiving and the ongoing receiving of the Spirit's work in our lives for lasting glory. This lasting glory is from the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom to live right. The glory of Moses was a fading glory, but the glory for believers, and I really didn't probably put the right word up there, because lasting doesn't really even contain it. Paul says ever-increasing glory. Think about that. Where the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory into ever-increasing glory. Here's the joy of being a Christian. There's always more. There's always more of his glory to radiate, to live in, to experience. And so who does he say it's from? Which person of the Trinity does he say it's from? It's from the Spirit. So let's transition as we talk about this idea of receiving the Spirit. Let's transition to the necessity of the Holy Spirit. If the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom to live rightly. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, and we're being transformed into ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let's look at the necessity of the Holy Spirit for a few moments. And to do that, if you're in 2 Corinthians, just make your way back a few pages. You'll come to Galatians and then Ephesians, where I read from earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. We're going to talk about two ways that we see the necessity of the Spirit needed in our lives. Two ways that we see the necessity of the Spirit seen in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Apostle Paul says this as he's talking about all the blessings that are in Christ, all the blessings that come as we turn to the Lord and as the veil is taken away. These are all the blessings that are true of us now. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." All of that is saying this thing, that the Spirit of God seals us at the point of salvation. Necessity of the Spirit first is that believers in Christ are sealed with the Spirit at salvation. In Paul's day, they would have scrolls, and those scrolls would be, there would be hot wax that was put on the, as it was rolled up and tied up, there would be a seal, a hot wax deposit that would be put where the papers came together, and then someone, you would have a seal ring, and you would push that seal ring into that hot wax to be able to say, this came from this person. And there were only two people who could ever open that seal. Either the person that it was addressed to, or a person of greater authority than the one who wrote it. Now here's the good news. When you came to Christ, God the Father in Christ put his seal of ownership on you. The Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, a down payment for the fullness of your salvation, either at death or the return of Christ. And if God is the one who put his Spirit in you and sealed you, and the only two people that can ever open it are the ones for whom it was intended, and the person it was intended for is Christ, because you belong to him until the day of redemption. And the one who sent it by his Spirit is the Father. Let me ask you, is there anybody of greater authority than the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? No. Which means that in Christ, you have been sealed by the Father with his Spirit, and there is no one and nothing that can ever take you from his hand. You belong to him. You've been sealed by the Spirit of God, salvation. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? You belong to him until the day of redemption. And there is nothing, as Paul says in Romans 8, there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's too strong, and he's too loving. Nothing will take you from his hand. He's good. We've been sealed by the Spirit. But there's a second work and second necessity. And before we look at that, I want to read to you from writing by Dr. R.A. Torrey in his book, Why God Used D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody is one of the great evangelists of the last 100, 150 years. And so here is what R.A. Torrey wrote about D.L. Moody, of why God used him. He said, D.L. Moody had a very clear and definite baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, for some of you, that's going to be a trigger word. I don't care what you call it, baptism, filling. Doesn't matter to me. But listen to the heart of this. Mr. Moody knew he had the baptism or the filling with the Holy Ghost. He had no doubt about it. It says, in his early days, he, Dr. Moody, was a great hustler. He had a tremendous desire to do something. Now, understand, hustler can be used in different ways. Like, I'm going to go hustle you and I'm going to, you know, kind of cheat you out of something. This is not that sense of the word. He was not a trickster. It was a hustler in the sense that he was going to work hard to make something happen. He had a tremendous desire to do something. But, Torrey wrote, he had no real power. He had no real power. Says he worked very largely in the energy of the flesh. But there were two humble Free Methodist women who used to come over to his meetings that he was holding in the YMCA. One of them was named Auntie Cook, and the other was Mrs. Snow. And these two women would come to Mr. Moody at the close of his meetings and say, "We are praying for you." And finally, Mr. Moody, after this happening on a number of occasions, became somewhat nettled and said to them one night, "Why are you praying for me? Why don't you pray for the unsaved?" And they replied, "We are praying that you may get the power." Mr. Moody didn't really know what that meant, but he got to thinking about it and then went to these women at another meeting and said, "I wish you would tell me what you mean." And they told him about the definite baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Spirit, whatever terminology you want to use. And then he asked that he might pray with them and not they merely pray for him. Torrey continued on and he said, "Auntie Cook once told me of the intense fervor with which Mr. Moody prayed on that occasion. She told me in words that I scarcely dare repeat, though I have never forgotten them. And he not only prayed with them, but he also prayed alone. And not long after, one day on his way to England, he was walking up Wall Street in New York City." In parentheses, he says, "Mr. Moody very seldom told this, and I almost hesitate to tell it." He says, "And in the midst of the hustle and the bustle and the hurry of that city, his prayer was answered. The power of God fell upon him as he walked up the street, and he had to hurry off to the house of a friend and ask that he might have a room by himself. And in that room, he stayed alone for hours, and the Holy Ghost came upon him, filling his soul with such joy and the love of the Father that at last he had to ask God to withhold his hand, lest he die on the spot from the very joy and love that he was being filled with. He went out of that place with the power of the Holy Ghost upon him, and when he got to London, the power of God worked through him mightily in North London, and hundreds were added to the churches, and that was what led to his being invited over to the wonderful campaign all over the world that followed in later days." Moody would often say when he was out and he needed a guest speaker, he would go to Torrey, Dr. R.A. Torrey, and say, "Preach about two things while I'm gone. Preach about the sufficiency of Scripture and how true it is. And preach about the need to be baptized or filled with the Holy Ghost." It's what made Moody so successful. It wasn't because he was a hustler who worked hard at it in the energy of the flesh. He was a man so filled with the Spirit and marked by the Spirit that hundreds, even thousands, came to Christ. necessity of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is sealed with the Spirit at salvation, but there is the need to be filled with the Spirit. Whatever terminology you're going to need, that there is a second work of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit." And the original understanding, the original language is be continually being filled with the Spirit. Saying that there is an initial, but then there are the need for ongoing fillings of the Spirit, because we are filled not for ourselves, we're filled to be poured out, and so we continually need to be filled with the Spirit. And so we are a people in the Christian Missionary Alliance, and we are people that believe that there is the work of being sealed, where we have the blessing of the Spirit, the deposit of our salvation. We have the conviction of sin. We have the understanding to be able to be led into truth by the Spirit. We have the blessing of a spiritual gift being given, but there is a second work of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, whereby He comes upon us and He fills us. And then where there is ongoing surrender to and filling by the Spirit. It's interesting, if you read about church history, down through history, the people that we have seen as being greatly used by God had one thing in common. They were people who believed in and experienced and lived in the baptism or the filling of the Spirit as a second work. People like Martin Luther, people like John Wesley. John Wesley would preach in open fields, and as he would preach, the power of God would come upon that meeting so powerfully that people would climb up into trees so that they could see him and hear him in that open field, and they would fall out of the trees, not being hurt, but they would just fall out of the trees because they couldn't stay up there. The power of God would just come through him. He had a time where he was filled. John Calvin, Baptist founder Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, as I read, and A.B. Simpson. The necessity of the Spirit. If we're going to be marked by the glory, it cannot be without the Spirit. The Spirit is the means for the ever-increasing glory. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom to live the way He's called us to live, as people carrying His glory, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory with ever-increasing glory. So receive. Come to a conclusion with this. If you turn to John chapter 20, the night of Jesus' resurrection, he appears to his disciples in the upper room. John chapter 20, verse 22. As he comes to them in verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus breathed the Spirit upon them and they received. But notice that the receiving of the Spirit was for a purpose, wasn't it? It was for the purpose of being sent. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And so you're not sent on your own power. You're sent with the power of the Spirit. You know, receiving, I would love to tell you this morning that there's a formula. That you do A and then you do B and then maybe you do C and then D happens. I don't know, and I don't believe, and I haven't seen that there's a formula of step one, step two, step three, and then ba-boom. But that there are attitudes and there are actions that will prepare us, like Moody, to receive. So don't look at it as I do step one, step two, and then step three is the big cabal. But look at it as, what do I need to do to position myself in such a way that the Spirit of God will fill me and continue to fill me? So I think there are two key attitudes. The first is faith to receive. Faith to receive. If you're in John, just a few pages back, before that is the book of Luke, and Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Jesus, it's Luke's recording of Jesus teaching the Lord's Prayer. And then after he teaches in response to his disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray," he tells this parable. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. He says, "Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, or persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened." And we use this, and we talk about this, of whatever you need, just keep on going, keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking. I think there's some truth to it. But notice the context right after this. A lot of times we stop there. Because in verse 11, he says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil as earthly fathers, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him." Notice what we are to ask and seek and knock for. The Holy Spirit. I truly believe that this is he's teaching not about the being sealed with the Spirit, but he is teaching about, may I have more of the presence of your Spirit in my life? So it's faith to receive, it's persistence to receive that is demonstrated by asking and seeking and knocking in faith that he will give you this gift and this work of the Spirit. So you have to have faith. Jesus says that we have not often because we ask not. For many years of my life, I did not have this second work of the Spirit, and it was simply because I didn't think I needed it. I didn't believe I needed it. But as I've sought the Scriptures and as I've walked with the Lord, I just definitely see I need it, which gave me faith to go after it, to receive it. Which brings us to the second attitude. There's really only two. The second attitude is a hunger and thirst to receive. And back to John, this is the last scripture. John chapter 7, Jesus is at the feast. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37 to 39. It says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him.' And by this he meant the Spirit, with whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." There is this desire and this need for a hunger and a thirst for God in order to be filled. Which I truly believe means this. that the Spirit does not fill those who are not hungry and who are not thirsty for the Spirit. Or the Spirit does not fill those who are already filled with other things. There is a real reality that sin, distractions, other pursuits, if those are what we hunger and thirst after, there is no space in our soul for the Spirit of God to fill us, because we are filling our appetites, our hungers, our desires with other pursuits, other things. There is a need to be emptying before we can be filled. My own experience, my own testimony would be that in seeking after what God had, all that God had for me, there were things that he brought up in my life that were needing to be surrendered, needing to be confessed, needing to be dealt with, needing to be put aside, an emptying of my soul in order for the Spirit of God to fill it. If you have a cup that is full of dirt, no matter how much water you fill in, all you're going to get is mud, right? It needs to be emptied out before the water of the Spirit can be filled, for we can be filled with the Spirit. So it's not a salvation thing. It's a very much a sanctification thing. It's a emptying of self and sin with a hunger and thirst for God by faith that lead us to a place of receiving that the Spirit of God being filled and continuing to being filled. Really, it's not a formula, A plus B equals C. But there are these realities, that faith and a hunger and a thirst and an emptying of self and sin are needed components, are needed attitudes, are needed practices to be filled. On your seats when you came in, there is this half sheet of paper. It was where we are going to close this morning. It's written by the founder of our movement, the Alliance. It's called Breathing Out and Breathing In by Dr. A.B. Simpson. And it's a prayer / poem. And so I put it up on the screen so that you can see it, but follow along either on the screen or on the paper. Here's what he says. Jesus, breathe thy Spirit on me. This is John chapter 20, verse 22 language. Jesus, breathe thy Spirit on me. Teach me how to breathe thee in. Help me pour into thy bosom all my life of self and sin. Do you see the Lord breathe upon me? Help me to breathe out upon you all the things of myself, all the things of sin, an emptying of myself as you breathe upon me. I am breathing out my own life that I may be filled with thine. Letting go my strengths and weaknesses. This is Moody, all of his hustling, all of his effort, all of his power. My strengths and weaknesses, breathing in thy life divine. Breathing out my sinful nature, for thou hast borne it all for me. And breathing in thy cleansing fullness, finding all my life in thee. I am breathing out my sorrow on thy kind and gentle breath, all the hurts and the wounds of our lives. Breathing in thy joy and comfort. Breathing in thy peace and rest. I am breathing out my longings, the things I want, in thy listening, loving ear. And I am breathing in thy answers, stilling every doubt and fear. I am breathing every moment, drawing all my life from thee. Breath by breath, I live upon thee. Blessed Spirit, live in me. I love that. I was introduced to that poem, I don't know, 5-6 months ago. And I just love the way he captures it. Lord Jesus, as you are breathing your spirit upon me, I'm breathing out everything that I've been living for in all my ways so that I might breathe in your spirit as I breathe out all myself, all my energy, all my strengths, all my weaknesses, all my sorrow, all my sin, all my things that would hinder you, Holy Spirit, from filling and controlling and empowering me. Breathing out and breathing in. I trust that you would take this with you. And, you know, there's no formulaic thing, but it may serve for you as a prayer guide of step by step what I'm going to breathe out so that I might breathe in what you have for me, Lord, so that I might receive. And as we receive more and more of his spirit, we will be transformed into ever-increasing glory. For the purpose of, as the Father has sent Jesus, he is sending you. He's sending me to be his ambassadors to the world. Not on my own strength, not on Moody's own strength, but by the power of the Spirit. Not by might, not by power, thus saith the Lord, but by my Spirit. So, Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We breathe out and we breathe in your Spirit. We breathe out our sinful desires, crucifying self, and we breathe in your Spirit. We breathe out our own strengths and weaknesses, and we breathe in the life and the power and empowerment of your Spirit. We breathe out and surrender our own longings and our own desires and our own pursuits, and we breathe in your perfect will, divine. Father, as the words of this poem say, teach me, so that we might be marked more and more by your presence. We receive. In Jesus' name.